Perhaps you've heard this modern-day proverb that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Similarly, there is an ancient proverb given to us in the scriptures by way of King Solomon, which reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people perish. So it is the conviction of the Kirk leadership that we will benefit from this renewed focus in a vision statement or a mission statement, that we will benefit from the clarity in the direction that our mission statement provides, which reads as follows: pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And what we hope is that before we embark on any new initiative, before we have any new events or new programs, that we will ask ourselves the question, will these events, programs, initiatives serve and promote and advance our mission? I think we also want to look at what we're already doing, the existing slate of programs and activities, and ask to what degree do these things promote our vision? Because we don't want a vision statement to simply read on a wall. And thank you to Peter Bates, who's put our mission statement already just there on the chancel wall. We don't want a mission statement to merely be something that's on a sign outside or on a website. We hope and pray that the words of our mission statement prompt and compel particular behavior. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been studying Nehemiah as someone who had great success in realizing his vision. Nehemiah wanted to accomplish the impossible. He wanted to leave his plush job as cupbearer to the king, travel more than 800 miles, and rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem. He wanted to do this by gaining some permissions from the king, some letters, some resources from the king. He would have to assemble a team, and he succeeded ultimately in rebuilding Jerusalem. And it wasn't easy for Nehemiah. He faced many obstacles along the way. And so what we're looking for Sunday by Sunday are what are the principles that help Nehemiah see the vision through. So to assist us in remembering these principles, I identified them using words that begin with the letter P. Now, it's always dangerous when you're sticking to alliteration because you're sometimes forcing words that don't belong. But so far, I think the words have fit the text nicely. First of all, Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah prayed because he wanted God's approval. He wanted to know that this was God's idea and not his idea. He prayed because he knew he couldn't do it alone. He couldn't even do it with a skilled team at his side. But Nehemiah prayed because he knew he would need divine assistance. Secondly, Nehemiah planned. Nehemiah planned because he understood that the presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. Unfortunately, I can tell you that I've met people who will simply say, "Well, I pray, and then I let God work it all out." Well, I want to show you a person who prays and goes and acts in light of what he or she expects God to do. We can pray and we can plan, and that's what Nehemiah did. Thirdly, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, we note that he did not immediately begin rebuilding. Instead, in the middle of the night, he hopped on a donkey and circled around the city. And again, you can imagine this scenario. You're asleep in your home in Jerusalem, you wake up, it's 3 a.m, and there's a man riding around on a donkey, just staring at the wall outside. But we learn from the text that Nehemiah was not just a strange man on a donkey in the middle of the night, but he was probing. He was examining. He was assessing and calculating what would be required to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Praying, planning, probing. And fourthly, once Nehemiah had a handle on the scope of the work, we see that he skillfully presented his plan to the people. So you can imagine the importance of presentation, and I hope I'm doing justice to it. The elders pray and plan about a vision statement or a mission statement that would guide you. Can you imagine if the result of that praying and planning was they simply plopped it on the bulletin cover one Sunday and never said a word? You might not even notice then that a mission statement has been formed and achieved by the elders. So here I am, Sunday by Sunday, for the last few weeks and the next few weeks, presenting the mission to you, hoping that it's not entirely out of step with what we are already doing and entirely out of step with what you would think God wants us to do. So we pray, we plan, we probe, and we present. And Nehemiah's vision has progressed on the back of those four principles. Now, the vision had been advancing reasonably well, but as you track with Nehemiah, you see some notes of resistance. If you're following in the text, you'll notice midway through chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite are introduced to us as critics of Nehemiah and critics of the vision to rebuild Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 2, Sanballat and Tobiah are now joined by Geshem the Arab, and they're found mocking Nehemiah for his intentions to rebuild Jerusalem. So here we are this morning in chapter 4, and we see Sanballat and his critical friend Tobiah are now center stage in this story. And what we find is that Nehemiah needs to do more than just pray. He needs to do more than just plan and probe and present. But we see very clearly in chapter 4, Nehemiah now needs to problem solve. He needs to problem solve. Chuck Swindoll, in his fine commentary on Nehemiah, asserts the following. He says, "You haven't really led until you have become familiar with the stinging barbs of the critic. For the leader, opposition is inevitable." Your experience probably affirms this to be true. Just about every leader I've ever known has been criticized. Whether you are the prime minister of a nation, whether you are a business owner, a store manager, or a leader in your local church, criticism will eventually come your way. And what I found is probably what you found, that criticism is often followed shortly thereafter by criticism's ugly cousin named conflict. So Nehemiah, the godly man, the meticulous planner, the compelling orator, has to deal with criticism and conflict. And to succeed, he'll have to demonstrate his skills in problem solving. Now, this is a challenge for me. This is a challenge for me because my temptation, maybe your temptation, is to pretend there's no conflict. It's conflict avoidance. It's to pretend there's no criticism. It's to ignore those words of redirection. That is my temptation. But I'm afraid that this seldom works to eliminate the critic or to end the conflict. And in the case of Nehemiah, we see that the criticism actually persists. The opposition actually gets momentum because what we find here, sadly, is that the critics start to recruit new critics. Nehemiah notes that when Sanballat insulted those who were working on the walls, he did so in front of his friends. Well, what kind of friends? Friends who shared the criticism in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In verse 3, it's pointed out that Tobiah was standing next to Sanballat, and he weighs in. Did you notice the sarcasm in the comment made in verse 3? He says, "Look at the wall they're building. Why, even a fox could knock over this pile of stones." It's an interesting translation there, because our NIV has the fox just jumping over the wall, as if to suggest that the wall's just too shallow, too low. But another translation has it that the fox could knock over this wall. Well, foxes, in my mind, at least the ones that I've seen in my yard in Canada from time to time, they're not very strong. So if they're toppling over walls, this is really a flimsy construction project. We also see here that the critics are running with other critics, and that their opposition is gaining momentum. Again, this should not surprise us. Whenever you have a leader like Nehemiah, whenever you have a leader who challenges the status quo, whenever you have a leader who wants to encourage change, inevitably you're going to hear somebody say, we've never done it that way before. Because I think our default position is to keep things the same. Don't change anything. And so whenever a leader comes in and says, let's try this, or let's go in this direction, opposition is likely. Whenever you have a leader who urges a group forward into uncharted territory, what inevitably follows is fear and anxiety. We've never gone there. We've never done ministry over there. So there's anxiety. Now, I don't know if you've asked this question or made this observation from the text, but it was something that jumped off the page at me. Would we all agree that Nehemiah is a godly man? I think we'd all say yes, he's a very godly man. Would we say that Nehemiah has God's favor? Is there evidence that God is favoring Nehemiah? You say, oh, I see lots of evidence. Let me take you to chapter 2, verse. There's lots of evidence that God is on Nehemiah's side. Would you also agree that this is a vision not dreamed up by Nehemiah, but a vision that God approves of? Oh, yes, very much. We could see why God would want His people gathered together in Jerusalem and the Promised Land and to have walls built up again. We see this. Well, then, isn't it interesting that there's resistance? Isn't it interesting that there's opposition? Because God has the power to prevent opposition. God has the power to eliminate resistance, to diffuse the barbs of the critics. What jumped off the page at me is, if God wants this done, He could have made it easy. He could have made sure there was no one around to question things, no one around to cause hassles. But God does not make it easy. So we conclude this, that God's favor upon Nehemiah does not preclude Nehemiah from having to face intense opposition. I should only speak for myself, but I want God's favoring of Bryn McPhail to not have to deal with any opposition, any criticism, any discouragement, any failure. I want God's favor upon me to mean things will be easy. I'm being honest. But that's not God's design. God, who is sovereign, God, who is all-powerful, allows Sanballat, allows Tobiah, allows their friends to intimidate, and He allows them to interfere with a vision that He approves of. So, why would God do this? Could it be that there is something positive for the child of God to have to deal with opposition? Jesus calls us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Could it be that God wants to stretch us and grow us by bringing people into our life who do not share our values and perspectives? Because what is God's design when He allows this to happen? I think very clearly God brings opposition and problems and adversity into our life because He wants us to draw close to Him. Because every time adversity strikes in my life, I run to God. And I run to Him and I say, I'm so sorry, I thought I could do this on my own. Adversity has a way of driving us to God. It has a way of causing us to take a posture of utter dependence on Him for His mercies. And this is what I think He's doing with Nehemiah. As He wants Nehemiah not to trust in himself, not to trust in the team, not to trust in the king's approval, but God wants Nehemiah to trust in Him. The workers are not slowed by the opposition. It seems that they're in fact inspired by it, inspired by the opposition to finish the work. If Nehemiah shouted at his critics, if he argued with them, if he fought with them, it's not recorded for us here. But what is recorded for us in this passage is that Nehemiah responds to the opposition with prayer. He responds with prayer. And so I conclude that prayer isn't simply the first step in order to get the vision off the ground or the vision started, but all of the vision needs to be laced with prayer. The planning, the probing, the presenting, the problem solving, all of it requires prayer. Now, I don't know if you caught it when Bruce was reading, but it's not your typical pulpit prayer that Nehemiah offers. And in fact, if I just, without telling you, took to repeating this prayer outside of a scripture reading, you might want to pull me aside after the service and say, Pastor Bryn, what was up with that strange prayer you offered? But here it is again. Nehemiah prays, O God, these people hate us and have wished horrible things for us. Oh, this must be the love your enemies part coming up. Please answer our prayers and make their insults fall on them. Let them be the ones dragged away as prisoners of war. Don't forgive the mean and evil way they have insulted the builders. Imagine a pastor getting up before the people of God and praying this prayer. And yet it's here in the scriptures for our edification. And I confess to you that my exegesis of the text did nothing to help me understand why Nehemiah prayed this and why it's included in the scripture. But here's what I want to commend to you. Nehemiah's instinct was to pray. Albeit crudely put, although harshly put, Nehemiah's instinct nevertheless was to go to God. His instinct was not to retaliate. It was not to lash out at his critics. But Nehemiah bowed before the Almighty, believing that he had the ability to change his circumstances for the better. Nehemiah's first response to criticism was to pray. Now, I don't want you to look too closely at what he said, because I want you to love your enemies, as Jesus commanded. I want you to forgive those who have offended you, just as Jesus commends us. I don't want you to focus on the content of Nehemiah's prayer, but I want you to note that his first response to criticism was to pray. And I want us to note that the second response to criticism was to stay with the work, to stay with the task. In the NASB, we read, So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And I love the way the NIV puts it too. It says, the people worked with all their heart. In other words, the people were into this. Have you ever been in a setting, and I don't want to just pick on churches here, maybe you've seen it at a Rotary Club or a National Club or a sailing club, where you've seen people engaged in the work half-heartedly. That they were engaged in the work because they felt obligated. That they felt it was their duty to show up or to cook some brownies or to bring a casserole or to do whatever. That's not the way God's people are working in this passage. It says they had a mind to do the work. It says that people did it with all their heart. They were doing what they loved to do. And I want to commend that example to you this morning, that I wouldn't want anyone to sign up for a church committee or a church program because you felt obligated to. We want to engage in the work of God with our whole heart, with hearts filled with joy, because we have a mind to the work. And again, what a great response to the criticism. Just keep working. You know, one of our children said, ignore the bully. There's a sense in which that's what they did. They did more than ignore the bully. They prayed to the God of the universe, but they kept working. They weren't distracted. Now, I wouldn't call myself an experienced minister, but after 14 years, I have noticed a couple of things. And I have noticed in the church setting, because we're dealing with volunteers, that we don't have a high threshold for criticism in the local church. Nor should we. But because we give ourselves joyfully to the Lord and to His work, because we give ourselves to the work of God because it's a good thing and a right work to engage in, we're easily put off track when we're criticized because we're volunteering. It's one thing to be criticized in the workplace when we're getting paid to do certain things, but in the church, we're doing this because we love it, because it's our joy. And so my observation is that the words of a critic can take down a volunteer very quickly. And on one hand, I get this, but on the other hand, I see Nehemiah's example. They stay with the task. They don't whine about the criticism. They stay with the work. And that's the kind of response that moves a vision forward. We may look at the volunteer who steps down with sympathy and understanding, but that doesn't get the work done. And Nehemiah and his people got this. And so we see earnest prayer followed by resolute effort. Earnest prayer followed by resolute effort. And friends, this is Nehemiah's approach to problem solving. And we need both. We need people who are both praying and working. And in some churches, you find people who are heavy on prayer and light on work. And then in other instances, there are people who are heavy on work and light on prayer. Nehemiah brings the both into balance. Now, if you look down in the passage, verse 7 and 8, you see that even though Nehemiah is skillful and godly and meticulous in his problem solving, there's still trouble. And we read in verse 7 and 8, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, see the group getting bigger, and the people from the city of Ashdod saw the walls going up, they saw the holes being repaired, so they became angry and decided to stir up trouble and to fight against the people of Jerusalem. See the escalation here? It's not just sarcasm. It's not just criticism. It's not just making fun of them. Opposition is growing to a degree that they're willing to physically fight one another. So how does Nehemiah and his crew respond? I love this. Nehemiah writes, "Nevertheless, we kept on praying to our God and stationed guards day and night." Do you see the delightful balance there in his problem solving? It's very spiritual on the one hand, and it's very pragmatic on the other hand. And again, many of us tend to focus on one or the other. Some people simply pray and leave the rest to God to work out without any participation on their side. Others neglect to pray, hoping to solve their problems through sheer effort and clever innovation. But taken alone, neither of these will work. Prayer without pragmatics is presumption. Prayer without pragmatics is presumption. Prayer without stationing armed guards is going to get someone hurt or even killed. On the other hand, pragmatics without prayer flows from pride Pragmatics without prayer flows from pride. If you try to engage your critics without God's help, you're courting disaster. We need God from beginning to end. If we're to make any progress in our vision, if we're to make any progress in the work that's been set out for us to do, we need God from start to finish. And we need to constantly test whether our vision is on track. We need to continually test whether our good idea is actually a God idea. Now that being said, if Nehemiah's example is typical, we must remember that even our God ideas will be resisted. God allows us to meet with opposition, but He also gives us the resources to overcome that opposition. And so I'm encouraged. I'm not as nervous as maybe some might be when opposition comes, because it comes by God's design, and it comes with resources to get through it. I should ask the question, where will the resistance come from? Think about our vision for the moment. Our vision in some ways is as harmless as you would expect a church vision to be. Pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. Where is the resistance going to come from? Well, resistance often comes from unlikely sources. Resistance could conceivably come from those we are trying to minister to. We could go into the community seeking to honor Christ in our service to others and be resisted by those we're seeking to help. Resistance could come from those we are ministering with. It could come from those from within these walls wishing we would put our hands to a different work. Resistance could come in the form of some kind of government bureaucracy. Now, I know I'm not in Canada anymore, so perhaps the Bahamas has far less bureaucracy and dysfunction than Canada does. But maybe you'll set me straight sooner or later. But it's possible that if we want to make a difference beyond here, beyond these walls, we might be up against the bureaucracies and the red tape of our nation. I don't know that, but it's possible. Resistance could even come, do I dare say, from within our own household. Because what sometimes happens is you sit in a church on a Sunday morning and you look up at a vision statement and there's a husband and a wife or a father and a daughter or a brother and a sister, and one looks up and says, I want to do that with all my heart. I have a mind for that work and I want to do that with everything that is within me. And it's possible the person sitting next to you says, I don't really have time. I'm kind of busy right now. I've got other things pressing for my attention. Resistance might even come from within our own home. We don't always know from where the rough waters come, but history and experience tells us they will come. But Nehemiah shows us the way. We pray, we plan, we probe, we present, and we problem solve. Can I tell you my instinct on this congregation, on this gathering? I think we can totally do this. I think we are more than capable of making a profound difference in our neighborhood, in our community, and in our nation. I am so impressed with the people of the Kirk, with your ability to stay with a task, your generosity, your kindness, your care for others. I believe that this gathering of people can do what we have said that we want to do. You know, as parents, we're told that we should say positive things to our children. We should tell our children that we're proud of them, that we're pleased with them. I don't know how often you've heard it over the years, but I think it's important to hear it from your pastor. To hear that I'm proud to be your pastor. To hear that I'm pleased with your resolve, pleased with your effort, delighted by your conviction, amazed by your generosity. And with God's help, we can do this. And we can transform our community and someday even this nation, if God be our help. In Jesus' name, amen.